All right. If you could find your seats, please, and then sit in them. It's great to be back with you again this morning. Thank you. Big thanks to Joe and to everybody who filled in for me last week as I took a Sunday off, which is uncommon, but I just wasn't feeling great. My voice is still quite weak, and so we'll see how it goes this morning, but it's good to be back here, and it's good to once again be able to go through Matthew together with you. And so if you want to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, we will pick up this morning in chapter 26, beginning our reading in verse 36. And so I'm looking forward to that. Just a couple of notes, just to add a little bit more context. Wednesday evenings, currently we're going through a series on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. I know that that's an area where there is a lot of disagreement. There's a lot of practical difference, maybe, in just the practices of churches and beliefs surrounding the ministry, the person, the work of the Spirit. So I just thought that it'd be a good thing for us to visit that subject and learn more about him. And so if you'd like to join us on Wednesday evenings at the Bridge, you're certainly welcome to do so. And I'd encourage you to do that, especially if there's any confusion as to this subject or any confusion as to where we stand on these things. In the last couple of weeks, we've really just looked at the person of the Holy Spirit, and we'll get more into the weeks. And so another thing that I wanted to mention is the self-confrontation discipleship course. There's a psychological technique by the same name. This is not that. This is very different. This is based on the scripture from Matthew chapter self, or removing the plank from your own eye before you go and attempt to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And there are other scriptures that talk about examining yourself to see whether you're in the faith, to test yourself. And so that's really the idea behind self-confrontation. And as Joe pointed out, it really is just us looking at scripture and understanding what scripture says about us. And so I want to encourage you to join us for that. It is quite an intense discipleship course. I don't want to make it seem like it's going to be just a fluffy, like it's going to be intense and it's going to be serious. And so I'm looking for people who want to take it seriously, and but it doesn't mean that if you don't sign up, you'll still benefit from it, because every Wednesday, what we're going to be doing is going through a portion of that book. And so even if you come out just on Wednesday and you're not really involved, I still think that you'll benefit from this as we go through it together. I'll present more on that as the time approaches, but for now, as Jill pointed out, what we need is your name. Just a gauge of interest so that we can order materials for you. If you have more questions, of course, feel free to come and ask me those questions. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 this morning, we'll be looking just at 20 verses all the way through verse 56 together. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer. As we pray, just ask him to prepare our hearts. And, you know, during that time when we ask him to prepare our hearts, it's also a good opportunity for us to individually ask him that. God, if there's anything that I've done, if there's any way that I've grieved your Holy Spirit in my life, forgive me, Lord, show me and forgive me that I might have ears that are open to the voice of your Spirit. Father, we do pray these things for ourselves, Lord, individually, corporately, God. We do thank you that you're here. And God, we know that you're here because you promise to be here. In fact, Lord, you never leave nor forsake us. Your Spirit lives inside of us. We are sealed by your Spirit. And for that, Lord, we are thankful. And God, I know that many of us have gone through difficult weeks, perhaps difficult seasons. We come here perhaps this morning, some of us at least, in particular need that you would speak to our heart. God, we come, some of us this morning, with physical needs, some with sickness, some, Lord, with sickness that can't even be determined by doctors. And perhaps, Lord, we come this morning needing physical healing. Father, we pray that you would heal. Some of us, Lord, come distressed, sorrowful, Lord, over broken relationships, over perhaps lost jobs or careers. Some of us, Lord, come with broken hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you would mend those hearts this morning as you speak your word to us. And Father, that we would take comfort and rest in the knowledge of your promises, in the knowledge, Lord, that you love and you care for your children, that you are always good, that you are always faithful to us. Lord, some of us come burdened by the weight of our own sin. And God, we feel the somehow, in a way, a disconnect from you this morning, but we thank you that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that, Lord, if we confess our sins to you this morning, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to restore, Lord, that fellowship with you and with your body. Lord, if there's anything in our hearts or in our minds, in our lives, God, that grieves your Holy Spirit, that has in any way hindered your work, we pray, Lord, that you'd show us what that is, that we might repent, that we might turn from it, that we might confess it before you, and that this morning, God, you would open our ears to hear. And God, as we learned last week, that we would go beyond being hearers of your word, and that we, Lord, would be those who are doers of your word. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. We thank you, God, that you minister among us in the way that you do. And we present ourselves to you this morning, even our bodies, as living sacrifices. And we ask that you now would have your way here this morning in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. The message I've entitled Sorrow in Surrender or Sorrow and Surrender. And I think that it's important for us to remind ourselves yet again of the context that we're in. At the beginning of chapter 26, Jesus reminded his disciples of what he had predicted concerning his betrayal and crucifixion, which was now at that point only days away. Matthew then brings us into the home of Simon the leper, where Jesus is dining, and then a woman comes, who we know through other accounts to be Mary, and anoints his feet with fragrant and expensive oil while he dines. The disciples that were gathered there with Jesus didn't really appreciate what they perceived to be a waste, and they complained and condemned this woman for her gift. Jesus, on the other hand, commended her act and explained that it was, in fact, preparation for her burial, and that anywhere the gospel would be preached from then on, her memorial would be remembered. John informs us that in these complaints, Judas took lead in that condemnation. And after this meal, Judas seeks the priests, and he agrees with them to betray Jesus for what was a small amount of money, 30 pieces of silver, a plan that will come to fruition in this morning's text. And the disciples then prepare for Passover, which would have been eaten within the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And during this meal, Jesus predicts the betrayal of Jesus once again, the rejection of the other disciples, while presenting to his disciples a ceremony by which they would from then on remember his sacrifice that was soon to take place. And so we pick up in the narrative this morning with Jesus having left that supper, left the city of Jerusalem. By this time, Judas had separated himself from the disciples. John, I believe, tells us that he had actually been filled with Satan himself. And he went to the group, these priests and members of the religious council, in order to really fulfill his betrayal. And he had gone to them, he'd gathered that group together as Jesus and his disciples passed from the eastern side of Jerusalem down into a valley called the Valley of Kidron, and then up on the other side at the beginning or the foot of the Mount of Olives, where there was a garden on the lower slopes, a garden and that contains some olive trees. In fact, if you go there today, there are some ancient olive trees still there. It's interesting, this valley of Kidron, you'll hear me mention it, and you've heard me mention it the last weeks. At this time, during Passover, it's thought to have been stained black. And not just for Passover, but it was stained by the blood of the sacrifice that would run from the temple. It would run down into this valley. So you can imagine Jesus crossing over this valley, having it stained with the blood of the Passover as he comes now to this Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a garden where Jesus and his disciples would meet. John tells us they would meet there often. It was a place then that Judas knew well. The name Gethsemane comes from the Aramaic word for a press, an oil press, as they would press out the olives and make olive oil there at the garden. It's a fitting location for what we're going to read this morning and for what took place here in this garden on this evening, this night of Passover, which would have been a full moon, and so you can kind of understand what's happening. It's located, as I said, a short walk from the temple itself, and this becomes the site where Jesus spends time in prayer and his disciples, and with his disciples before being betrayed by Judas to the Sanhedrin, a place of pressing and a place of sorrow. And so let's read this morning. We'll begin in verse 36, and we're going to read through verse 46 together. And it says, "Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them, went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" It would seem that at this point, Jesus, perhaps he could see the torches and the procession. Judas had gathered a large crowd to come and arrest Jesus in the garden this night. Apparently only an hour or so in between when they departed and when Jesus is arrested. I just wanted to focus on a few things, the main things being the sorrow and the submission of Jesus, or the surrender of Jesus. And let's just take a moment to consider, as we read this text, we can see that it was a time of great distress, that it was a time of great sorrow for Jesus. And the reason for this sorrow is because Jesus knew what was to come. Jesus knew that lying ahead of him, just hours from now, was the cross. Jesus understood not only what these next hours would hold for him physically, the immense pain that he would be subjected to in the cross, but that he would bear upon himself the sins of the world and the judgment of the Father. I don't think that you and I can comprehend all of what Jesus endured at the cross, but it would seem that the greatest sorrow, the greatest distress came from the cup of what would be the Father's judgment. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that he might receive the promise
of the Spirit through faith.
And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus, God in flesh, perfect, without sin, spotless, blameless as the Lamb of God. And yet He came to die as the spotless Lamb, and He became a curse, we're told. He became sin for us. And Jesus knew ahead of time what was awaiting Him. And Luke explains that Jesus was in such sorrow and despair that he actually describes Him as in agony. And He describes a condition referred to as hematidrosis, which is this idea that He sweat great drops of blood. And the medical condition, Luke being a doctor, was probably intrigued by this, is when you're in such great stress that the tiny capillaries within the sweat glands actually burst and it mixes with blood and sweat. And so you can understand the distress and the sorrow that Jesus is in at this moment. But what I want us to see here is not just the reason behind His sorrow, but the response to His sorrow. Sorry, I still got that little scratch there, so I'm going to take it slow this morning. There you go. There you go. In honor of Richard, eh?
Yeah.
He would have already passed me one, though, Julia. You're a little bit late. His response to this sorrow and this despair is that the first thing that we see is He sought His friends, right? He brought His friends into the garden with Him, Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee. And He prepares, and not only does He seek His friends, but He also seeks His Father. And so as Jesus is preparing for Himself, He has this final hour before Judas comes with all of these other people to arrest Him. He goes into this garden, one that they had become familiar with. He brings Peter, James, and John with Him, and then He goes just a little bit further, obviously still within distance for them to hear what He was saying. And He invites them into this time of distress. Keep in mind that these three had been personally involved in the life of and ministry of Jesus in some very special ways. They were invited into the demonstration of His power as Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. Imagine that. Imagine going and seeing all of these people mourning over this girl who had passed away and Jesus then raising her from the dead. They were invited onto a mountaintop, a high mountain, and a revelation of Jesus in His glory as He's transfigured with Elijah and Moses before their eyes. They'd seen His glory. They'd seen His power. And now what they see in Jesus is they see that He is sorrowful. He is mourning. He is anticipating what is to come, which will bring Him great despair. And it's interesting because as Jesus comes and He meets them, we see that, or brings them into this despair and sorrow, we see that they're not the best friends, are they? It's not the best support group that you could have in a time of deep distress. See, Jesus rebukes them because He brings them to pray. He knows it's His last hour, and they're sleeping. I don't know if this was a particular sort of spiritual attack or if they were just simply tired. It's interesting to me because one of them wasn't sleeping, Judas. He was quite busy. The people that were attacking Jesus and preparing themselves to arrest Jesus, they weren't sleeping, but it was the friends close to Jesus who were sleeping in His time of despair. And the rebuke of Jesus for their sleepiness is not only a rebuke for them, but I think there's a lesson for us here in what Jesus is engaged in. He tells them, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Jesus, as you know, was God in flesh. And at the same time that the disciples are yielding to the weakness of the flesh, what Jesus is displaying is that He is actively submitting His will in the flesh to the will of the Lord. He's actively overcoming the will of the flesh with the will of the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we read that we have a great high priest who has passed through heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he says, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Isn't that incredible? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Knew the weakness of the flesh of these men, Jesus knows our weakness as well. In fact, he knows our weakness better than we do. Do you remember what Peter said just a short time earlier? He said, I will never betray you. All of the other disciples were like, yeah, us too. We'll never betray you. Even after Jesus is like, you're all going to be stumbled tonight? All of you will? They're like, no, not us. Jesus knew their weakness better than they knew their weakness. He knows, however, not only the weakness of our flesh, but the willingness of our spirits as well, just as he did with these. And I find his rebuke here to be rather, not really harsh, really, is it? It's pretty kind. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. And thankfully, those who have a willing spirit are not left powerless today against their weak flesh. You see, when we come to Christ, I think we come to the same sort of gentle Savior that we see here. One who is familiar with our weaknesses, one who understands, a great high priest who can sympathize, though he was without sin. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says that we can come boldly to his throne of grace, because Jesus knows our weakness and our willingness. Thankfully, today, as I said, you and I are not left powerless against the weaknesses of our flesh. When I say that Jesus knows your weaknesses, it's not to say that you have, it's okay. You can just be weak all that you want. Look, he knows your weaknesses. He's willing to be merciful toward those weaknesses. But Jesus, through his death and through his resurrection, has given to us his Holy Spirit. And it's through the person and the work of the Holy Spirit that you and I can now overcome the weaknesses of the flesh by the power of his Holy Spirit that lives within us. What we just read in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, that Jesus has fulfilled through his flesh the righteous requirement of the law. He continues in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, by saying that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And one of the glorious truths of the work of Christ through the cross, through his resurrection, is that he sent to us his Holy Spirit, not only to be with us, but to be in us. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in us is he gives us the power to walk in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to overcome, if you will, the weaknesses of our flesh. And ultimately, his concern, it seems, is not for himself here, but for his disciples. He says, go, watch, and pray with me, lest you enter into temptation. His desire was that they be in prayer, not necessarily just for him, but because of their own strength in this hour of darkness that would come upon them. And it's a good reminder that often the battle is won in prayer before our time of trial, as it strengthens us for what is to come. Look, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we would be better prepared for whatever it is if we would be consistent and faithful in prayer. We would be better prepared, whatever it is, if we would be faithful in prayer. We ought to have people, just another side application. Jesus calls them to pray with him, and this is just a thought. I think that we need to have people that we can invite into our time of distress and sorrow. Sometimes we feel so alone. Jesus was, he was surrounded by people. He still was alone, we'll see. But we need people to invite into our times of distress. Doesn't need to be your entire friend group. Jesus only brought a few of them with him. That's sometimes there's a lot of wisdom in that. But do you have people that you can invite into times of deep distress? People who can watch and wait with you. People that you can ask to pray with you and for you. My hope is that you have those people in your life. And if you don't, my hope and my prayer is that you'd find them here. But Jesus invited these men into his sorrow. But even more, he brought his sorrow to God, his Father. And that is so important. It's such an important lesson for all of us. People may be a great encouragement. You may go to friends or your pastor or, you know, your husband or your wife or something like that just to find encouragement and strength in times when you need it. People may be a great encouragement. People may pray with us. People may offer us good counsel. People may aid where we're at just practically. But the reality is that people always let us down. Can I hear an amen to that? I'm sure that all of us have been let down at some point by someone. And there's never a better place to turn, a more important place to turn, a more important person to seek than your Heavenly Father in times of sorrow and distress. The reality is that others are important, but God is all you need. Others are important, but God is all that we need. In fact, I would encourage you that if you're going through something, that before going to other people, go to the Lord. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the one that can bring peace in times of sorrow and sadness. And finally, we come to the request itself, as Jesus prays here for another way, several times, three times, in fact. And what he says is, you know, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. That is the cup of judgment that he would take upon himself for the sins of the world. And then he says, nevertheless, not as I will, as his flesh, but as you will. The request. Jesus prayed for another way. Now, Jesus knew what was going to come, right? We just saw that. Jesus knew the will of his Father. And this, I believe, this prayer request highlights the battle between the will of his flesh and the will of God. In his flesh, he desires another way, but in his spirit, he submits to the desire of the flesh to the will of the Father. The cross itself was not something Jesus looked forward to with excitement or like joyful anticipation. He wasn't like, yes, let's go to the cross. He wasn't mad. The brutality of the cross is something that we probably can't even begin to grasp with our minds today. But the cross was something that he was obedient in, and it was something that he was surrendered to because of what it would accomplish. Because of what it would accomplish. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we read that Jesus, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That idea of him becoming the propitiation is the idea that he, through his sacrifice, settled once and for all God's wrath toward those that would believe in him. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we read that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily besets us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look at this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See, what he's saying there is that we can consider the saints who have run before us. There are cloud of witnesses as we come off of Hebrews chapter 11, where you hear all about the faith of former saints. But then what we do is we look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus didn't enjoy the cross, but he endured the cross, and he did it for the joy that was set beyond or before or after the cross, the set joy that was set before him. The joy set before Jesus was not tied to the agonies of the cross itself, but what the cross and the resurrection would bring to you and to me, to humanity, a way in which we could be reconciled to God, because before this, there was no way. Today, we can run our race with endurance when we look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. You know, one teaching today that has gained a lot of popularity, in recent years at least, is this understanding or belief of universalism. It's actually crept into a large number of churches. They may not call it universalism, but it's the belief, essentially, that everybody will go to heaven at some point, regardless of what they believe. Not only is this unbiblical, but if you believe that there is another way of salvation, another way to God the Father, then the cross of Christ becomes completely pointless. Because what Jesus does here is he says, if there is any way, let's go that way. Let's do that, God. If there's any other plan of salvation, if there's anything else that could work, let's go that route. But clearly, there's not. There's no other way of salvation than through Jesus Christ and his shed blood for us. Jesus died for our sins because there was no other way for mankind to be redeemed from sin, the curse of the law, and there was no way for mankind to be reconciled once again to God outside of the sacrifice. And that's why Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 4, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There was no other way. And there remains no other way than through Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins. Now let's continue reading as we understand just a bit more about the submission or the surrender of Jesus. In verse 47, let's read through verse 56 together. It says, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. It's a term of respect and endearment. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So a dark time. We understand Jesus, I think it's in the Gospel of John, says that it was a time of darkness, an hour of darkness. But what we see here is that this was also a time of great surrender. As we've just considered together, I want to consider it a little bit more is this idea that Jesus here is surrendering his will. As a man, Jesus knew the desires of his flesh, but he wasn't controlled by them. Listen to how he responded to his disciples when they encouraged him at another time to eat. In John chapter 4, verse 34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's what I survive on. That's my spiritual nourishment, if you will. It's to do the will of the Father. More important than food for his flesh was walking in unison with the will of his Father. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, Jesus said, "It is written," and this he is speaking to Satan in a time of temptation. As Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan says, fasting, and Satan says, "Hey, why don't you turn this bread or this stone into bread?" And Jesus answered and he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The will and the word of God, which are often synonymous with one another, he says, that is more important to me than the food of the flesh. And how important is the will and the word of God in your life? How important is the will and the word of God in your life? Because so often when we're making decisions, when we're presenting petitions to the Lord, when we're pursuing different avenues of life, we just ignore both his word and his will. So often we don't even take into account what God wants, and instead we just take into account what seems best to us at that moment. We can grow so accustomed to living in response to the impulses of our flesh that we neglect the disciplines of the Spirit that encourage us to walk in accordance with the Word and the will of God. And let me just say this. Jesus wants for us to remain, to abide in him as a vine abides in the branches, so that we would receive nourishment and bear fruit, fruit that comes from him, but fruit born in our lives as branches connected to a vine. But did you know that that takes some level of effort and energy? To maintain a healthy, vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Think of it like you can think of a relationship between a husband and wife. Now, for some people, that's easier than for others. But did you know that it takes hard work for everybody? To maintain a healthy marriage where both people are nourished and where there's fellowship and where there's just a good relationship? And let me just say this, that if you want to really, if you value the word and the will of God in your life, things like daily prayer, regular reading of God's word, and even things like fasting are important ways in which you can submit the will and the desires of your flesh to the Lord. To the Lord. But we're so often just driven by our flesh, aren't we? I'm not preaching at you this morning, all right? These things convict me as well. How often am I submitting my will in the flesh to the will of God? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, it says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Some of you ran last week in a race. I don't know that any of you received a prize. But good job, well done, nonetheless, good on you. And then he says, this is how you should run this race of faith. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Look to outrun everyone else. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They're not indulging in all things. And then it says, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we, when it comes to this race, do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus. This is Paul using himself as an example. This is how I run, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Discipline my body and bring it into subjection. There's something to be said for spiritual discipline. And look, I'm not preaching a gospel this morning that says you need to earn your salvation. Jesus has died and he has saved us. He can strengthen us by his Spirit to walk in his Spirit. But there's something to be said for disciplining our body and bringing it into subjection of the Spirit. And when we're going through self-confrontation together, one of the reasons I wanted to go through that is because I'm hopeful that this will help to aid us in that pursuit of just finding those times where we can be held to account, where we can find ourselves disciplining our flesh to the Spirit. When it comes to praying in accordance with the will of God, Jesus submitting his will to the will of his Father, and when it comes to praying in accordance with the will of God, there are a lot of Christians who believe so you'll find a lot of people praying this way. God, instead of thy will be done, here's what I want, and I claim it in Jesus' name. Have you ever, I'm not going to say, don't raise your hand if you've done that, but have you ever heard that at the very least? I claim this. And you find people coming to the Lord and making demands rather than letting their requests be made known to God. Some may go even as far as saying that if you pray according to God's will, you reveal a lack of faith. If you go to the Lord and you say, God, I pray for that new job, but nonetheless, as you will, people will say, well, you lack faith. Instead, you should say, I claim that in Jesus' name. And we've heard prayer like that. Listen, praying in accordance with the will of God and submitting your petition to the will of God only reveals a lack of faith in yourself. Do you get what I mean? When you go to the Lord and you say, God, I really want this new job. You know my desires, but I want even more than this new job. I want what you want for my life. What you're saying through that kind of prayer is that I don't believe in myself so much that I would neglect that you know more than I know. It reveals a lack of faith in myself, but a great faith and trust in God. And when we're able to submit our thoughts and our desires and our wills to the Almighty God, that's when you and I can find real peace and rest in times of despair and sorrow. And so as you, if you go through these times, bring your requests to the Lord and say, God, here's what I want. Here is my will. But even more, what do you want? What's your will? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we're told there to be anxious for nothing. How many of us have failed that? Be anxious for nothing. Have no stress or anxiety for anything. Instead, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's so important. So often when we go to prayer, we're just asking and we're not thanking. And this changes perspective so much if we'd be thankful. He says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What do you want? It's important to know what you want. And it's good to bring those desires to the Lord in prayer. But getting what we want shouldn't be the only purpose behind our prayer life. We often seek God's approval for desires and plans. It's almost like we draw up our plans and he's like the city council and we submit those things to him and hopefully we'll get the pass to do what we want. It's far better to pursue God himself and his desires and his plans from the beginning. God, what do you want? God, here's what I want, but even more, I want what you want for me. And let me just say this. When you are willing to surrender your will to his path may not always be a path of comfort. It might be a path that brings sorrow, fiery trials, pain, and difficulty. But it brings peace and assurance in the knowledge that he is working all things together for the good if you love him and you are called according to his purpose. Jesus not only surrendered his will, but we understand here, he also surrendered his power. Luke informs us that Jesus, after Peter, we're also told in John that it was actually Peter who went out and hacked at the guy's ear. I don't know if he was going for the ear. If he was going for the ear, he was good at swords. But if he was aiming for something else, cutting off an ear really was quite a failure. But Peter's trying to display his, look, Jesus, I'm going to go out and fight for you. And Jesus, what we're told from Luke, again, interested in what happens here, Jesus actually takes the ear and he heals this man who is named Malchus. And the healing of the servant then not only shows some sort of compassion to the enemies of Jesus, but also a protection for his friends, right? Imagine if Jesus did not heal this man's ear and allows Peter to do this, and I'm sure they would have arrested Peter right along with Jesus. But this allows Peter the freedom of retreat. There's no threat then of a reprisal attack or arrest. But Peter's actions reveal to us that he had not yet come to accept what Jesus had been telling him now for probably what amounts to years, that he would go to Jerusalem, at least months, and be betrayed and be delivered over to be crucified. Jesus had warned him several times, but when the time came, he asked them to pray with him in the garden. Pray with me, that you might be prepared for what's about to take place. Jesus wanted Peter to pray, but instead Peter took up a sword and he began to act. You know, there are times when Jesus might call us to act, but I do think there are many times when he simply calls us to pray. And in prayer, that's where he will prepare us for what is to come. This is sometimes the greatest way for us to be involved in his work at the time. And I think we also see here in forsaking, or in, if you will, not surrendering his power, this is where we see a beautiful example of meekness. This is something Joe taught on last week, and he gave the illustration of a giant, horse under the control of, I think, his mother or one of his sisters. And this is a beautiful example of meekness. Jesus, though he had the power to deliver himself, surrendered that power to the will of God and even to those who would betray and arrest and seek his death. Jesus was the most powerful man to have ever walked the face of the earth. And yet here we see him in a garden, being betrayed by a friend, arrested by wicked men with clubs and swords. We will see him tried in an illegal sort of way. We'll see him tortured and murdered by wicked men again. And this causes some people to believe that Jesus was weak, that Jesus died as sort of a weak martyr. But let me just say that Jesus is not a martyr. He didn't die because, he had this belief system. He died to save us. He's the Lamb of God. Jesus, what he says here is, look, I don't need your sword, Peter. I can call down legions of angels. A legion was somewhere between 4,000 and 6,000 angels. And he could just say the word, and these angels would come and protect him from these wicked men. I wonder what the angels were thinking when they saw these men take this God that they'd known in glory. They've seen his glory, they know his power, and now they see Jesus in the flesh submitting that power to these wicked men. I wonder what they're thinking to themselves. I wonder if they're thinking, oh, just let us at him, God. We'll take care of this. I think they're probably blown away that the Lord would do this, that he would come in the likeness of men, that he would become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Could Jesus have avoided the cross? Yes, but doing so would have meant eternal separation for humanity. And the reason that Jesus chose to lay aside his power is to become a sacrifice for salvation of mankind. Incredible. And so Peter says, put away your sword. And I think he does this in order to protect Peter ultimately. And he says, don't you know that I could call down angels, but this needed to happen so that Scripture might be fulfilled. And ultimately, what we see and what we will be seeing in the coming weeks is that Jesus surrendered his life. There was a moment in time where the power of darkness appears to prevail. But even with this, Jesus directs their attention to the predetermined plan of God. This was meant to take place. God is working this out, even this, for good. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 52, it says, then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? Then I was with you when I was with you daily in the temple, did you not try to seize me? But this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour. This is your chance to do what it is that you want to do, to put to death the Son of God. Through the past months, the disciples and we in our studies have seen Jesus warn his disciples directly about what was to come. He warned them that he would be betrayed, that he would die, and he promised them that he would rise again. Again, I've mentioned this in the past. The disciples seemed to focus all of their attention on the time and the work of darkness and much less on the resurrection. They didn't understand that Jesus would rise again, but how much more could they have walked through this time of darkness with comfort and peace if they look forward to the promise of the resurrection? And in considering this, you know, as we draw near to a close, I somewhat see a correlation of believers in our day. I think that many of us, probably in our hearts, we sense, and not merely in our hearts, but as we look at the world around us, we sense that the days that we're living in are days of darkness. As we see what's happening in Israel, and please continue to pray for them, as we understand that there will come dark days before Jesus returns. Some may have the insight to see how the times we're living in are connected to God's predetermined and prophesied plan for the world. And when we see these times of darkness, like the Great Tribulation, things that we've already looked at in Matthew chapter 24, we have a choice of what we're going to focus on. And regardless of what you believe concerning when the rapture takes place, times will, it seems, from Scripture, get dark before Jesus arrives, before Jesus returns. And just like the disciples, you know, this time, this day of darkness, they focused on that so much that they just were left in despair and sorrow. And I see that happening sometimes even with Christians today. There will come dark times before Jesus comes. But we need to fix our eyes on what happens when he comes. If you will, there's light at the end of the tunnel. And we don't need to get weighed down by the darkness that we see in the world. The Lord has given to us this time as the light of the world to shine, to tell our neighbors and our friends about him, the only way of salvation. And so as we see things grow worse, and maybe economies collapse, and maybe the world is drawn into some sort of a conflict or a war, I know that's scary, right? And there's just dark times, and we there's all of those fears, and what about this, and what about that, and so many people caught up in fear. Look, don't get caught up in those things. Jesus is coming again. And that needs to be the aim and the focus. It's not that we ignore all of those other things, but that is how we walk through darkness with hope. And that's what the world needs to see. The cross itself here is not a demonstration of weakness. It's a demonstration of the power of God's love. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. You know, through men like Judas, Caiaphas, and Pilate, they would all play roles. Though men like this would all play roles and bear responsibility in the crucifixion of Christ, what we see is that Jesus wasn't murdered because he was unable to save himself. He sacrificed himself willingly, and he laid his life down for you and for me. In John chapter 10, Jesus actually makes this statement, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father." And in John chapter 12, verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For for this purpose I came to this hour." And so he said, "Father, glorify your name." I want to invite John and the worship team up as we do come to a close. When we consider this idea of surrender, especially surrendering in the midst of sorrow, it's difficult. It's difficult for us in particular because in our society, we've learned to value things like personal freedom. We get to determine, self-determination. I get to determine the path and the journey that I'm on. We value things like self-esteem. And so surrendering to the Lord in times of sorrow proves sometimes difficult because trusting God when it hurts opposes our sense of self-determination, opposes our sense of comfort and self-preservation. But I want to encourage you this morning as we do come to a close now, as we look at Jesus here surrendering to the Lord in this time of great sorrow, that God is someone that we can depend upon at all times. And when we hurt, and when we're suffering, and when we're in pain, we can trust him with everything. And my prayer for each of us is that we would all remain submitted to his will, even when it hurts. Father, we thank you this morning that we can trust you with all things. God, you know far more than we know. And Lord, what you tell us in your word is that we will suffer persecution if we love you, if we desire to live righteously. We know, Lord, that we will go through fiery trials that will test our faith, and that the purpose of those is to teach us and to refine our faith, as it is much more precious than the things which are perishing. And Father, I don't know what each person is going through today, but I do know, God, that sometimes it is difficult to trust you in those times where we don't understand what's going on, or those times, Lord, where sorrow just seems to be the course of our life. But Lord, I pray that we would remain surrendered to your will, knowing that you are good. Continuously for our good. And God, there are times where we won't even understand what you're doing. But God, I pray that you would help each of us to trust you. And God, when it comes to those areas in our lives where we have just walked according to our flesh, and we've fed the flesh, and we've nourished our flesh, but not our spirit, God, teach us the value of discipline. May we learn, Lord, what it means and what it looks like to abide in you. Thank you, Lord, for your cross, for becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through you. So now, Lord, as we close, be glorified and honored as we remember your body and your blood that was both broken, your blood spilled for us, a sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We do have available to you communion again on the back table. Please receive that as we close with a song or two.